Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all excellence and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that as ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, whom you have called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The reading of these verses gives you a benediction. I've been frequently struck in reading them and meditating upon them how infinitely full the opening address in Paul's letter to the Corinthians really is. As we all know, probably here tonight, it is the representative church given to us in Scripture. In the midst of the Corinthians, you have all the advice and guidance and help that is needed for the testimony of the church of God, of the believers, here on earth. It's the most graphic letter in the New Testament as far as we are concerned. And so in it, the truth is covered from every possible angle. Not only in what is said, but in what is pictured in this letter. In fact, in the very opening verses you read, you have a very lovely picture, very striking picture, rather presented here. First of all, this church was in Corinth. And Corinth was a city known for its violence and wickedness. If you look in the concordance today, you'll find that, in the dictionary today, you'll find that the word Corinthian is given as meaning of profligate, a lake. That is, Corinth was so known for its violence that until the present day, when they want to describe a very vile person, he's called a Corinthian. That's what the dictionary tells you. You remember you read in the sixth chapter, the epistle of the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves as mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. He's telling them that many of them had been drawn from the dregs of humanity to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, proving incidentally the power of the gospel to operate in a rotten city like Corinth. Now, this word Corinth has a very peculiar meaning. The word means satiated. And the dictionary says that satiated means something what we call in our present vernacular, fed up. The word Corinth means that they were living in a place that suggests being fed up. I understand you're satiated when you've got more than you know what to do with. That when you eat and eat and eat, for instance, at a table, at a turkey dinner, for instance, and you pass the stage of satisfaction, when you've had senses quit because you got enough, you keep on eating till by and by you become very uncomfortable and sometimes have to throw up what you took in extra. That's what the word satiated means. It means to take in more than's good for you. To gorge yourself till by and by you become sick. And that's the meaning of the word Corinth. It suggests to us that this world in which we live is a world where people are fed up with everything. They've gorged themselves on every lust and every sin and every pleasure. So this world doesn't know what to do. They're trying to find new thrills all the time, and they're never satisfied for the very simple reason they've passed the state of satisfaction. They're beyond it. Satiating means to be beyond it. They never can be satisfied anymore, except in one way, and that is by turning to Christ. I think we Christians oftentimes have an old wrong conception of what being satisfied really means. I read the other day in some magazine that somebody said, who's the most satisfied, a man with 12 children or a man that's got $1 million? And the answer was the man with the 12 children, but he certainly doesn't want any more. The man with the million, he always wants some more. Now that's the wrong conception of being satisfied. Many people think you're satisfied when you don't want any more, but the exact opposite is true. You're satiated when you don't want any more. But if you're satisfied, you do want more. The proof of satisfaction is that you want more. And that proves that the Christian is satisfied because he's never got enough of the things of God. He always wants more. And if you don't want any more, if your soul doesn't thrill after the things of God, then it shows you're not satisfied. Because satisfaction always craves more. This word cause means exactly the opposite. It means that you've got to a stage where you don't want anymore. Men don't want anymore. They think they do, and they strive after it, but they're sick and tired and fed up with it. We live in a world where every thrill and every vice and every pleasure has been run to the limit till people don't know what to do, and they have to invent something new and try to find satisfaction in that. Today they have television prison, and after a few years that will go at you, and then they'll have to have something else. Always something else. But the sign of satisfaction is you always want the same thing. That's the sign of satisfaction. And you and I have found Christ, and because we know Christ, we always want more of him. That's the sign of satisfaction. You always want more of the same thing. You never get enough of that because he fully satisfies the craving of the human soul. Well, they lived in a place meaning fed up. And then this place, Corinth, was located in a country called Asia Minor. And Asia means mud. Mire. Here was a city, and in that city was an assembly of God's saints. And it was in a country that speaks of mire. And you know, mire is something where you have no standing place, where you can sink without any footing. A mire is a confusion of mud and water. It's a mixture. And we live of sand and water, of soil and water. And we live in a world today that knows it for the fact that it is the world of mire. There's no standing place in it. People are sinking in confusion. They're floundering and foundering around in this world of sorrow and sin and confusion and unrest. Somebody was telling me yesterday, you know, the governor has a plan, what they call a control plan or something. And somebody said, three levels, says, I forget the three levels, but what it really means is confusion made permanent. CMP, but the government calls it something that's control made, I forget what it is, but anyway, the real interpretation is confusion made permanent. We are living in a world where confusion is permanent. That's all mire is. But you know, the apostle goes on to say in the third chapter that the soul saved by the matchless grace of God is no longer in the mire. The other foundation can no man lay than a live lay, which is Jesus Christ. There, instead of having the slow of this bond, you have the solid foundation in the precious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the soul founded on a solid rock in a world where everything else is confusion. And where men around us are sinking in the mire, we are singing on the rock. Because we've been saved by the matchless grace of God. And then fourth, it was in a country called Asia Minor, that was in a province called Achaia. And Achaia means, so when the Mexicans tell us, weeping and wailing. Is that significant? This city of Corinth was in a province meaning weeping and wailing. And if this isn't the world of weeping and wailing, if this isn't the world where tears and groans and curses go up to God all day long and every day and night, year in and year out, then it isn't anything else. It's a country of weeping and wailing, and yet that's where God put his church. That's where he saved souls by his grace. In the midst of a world of confusion, a world of sorrow and suffering and sin. A world of unrest and misery. A world where people are fed up with anything. That's why he put his church to demonstrate that in this world there can be something or someone who has completely satisfied the human soul. And you and I are meant to be in this corner, for we are in Corinth still. Even though our city doesn't have the name Corinth, it's exactly like the Corinth of the older days. And we're still in a world of mire and confusion and unrest. And we're still in a world of weeping and wailing. And yet here God has put his church. He saved. believed that by his matchless grace to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear testimony to his saving grace. We are his church, his called out ones, and I'd like to have you notice with me that in these verses that we read, you six times have that word called. Very significant, and also six times you have the full title of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, which is most significant. You know, this letter begins by six times over. You find that nowhere else in Scripture, anywhere. Six times over gives you the full, complete title of our Savior. And four times more it mentions him by the name of Christ or Jesus Christ. Altogether, 10 times in these 10 verses, you have the title of our Lord Jesus. But six times is complete one. Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then you come to the end of this section of Corinthians, that's the chapter 11, where you have the Lord's Supper, God is the focus. In that chapter, many of you will remember, you have that word Lord over and over and over again. You read of the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper and the Lord's death and the Lord's body, and you come to the seed of the Lord that which he delivered. And he says, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged of the Lord. And so forth. Why doesn't he say Jesus or Christ? Why does he say Lord every time? Simply because he wants us to know that we are in a world where we are to show for this world that we have one Lord whom we completely obey and in whose path we walk. He is our Lord as well as our Savior. For the only successful way of Christian testimony in this world is for us to realize that Jesus is Lord. That we're not treading our own path and doing our own will and judging what we think is right or wrong, but we walk in obedience to his revealed will and word. It begins then in the very first chapter by calling him Lord, and it closes in the 11th chapter, but that's where this section of Corinthians closes. Again, by calling him Lord, Lord, Lord. And then he sets before us the remembrance of our Savior. And I personally believe that the first 10 chapters of Corinthians all lead up to the 11th chapter. In the first 10 chapters, you have all the debris, all the rubbish cleared away, so as to make a Christian ready for that supreme expression of Christ's Lordship in this world that's shown forth in the remembrance of our Savior. You notice that in those first 10 chapters, you have the three great enemies you have so often brought before you in Scripture, set before you. In the first 4 chapters, it deals with the world. In the next 3 chapters, it deals with the flesh. And in the next 3 chapters, it deals with the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are brought before you in the first 10 chapters of Corinthians. And all the ministry given in those chapters is in order to deliver the Christian from those three benighting influences. The world that's around us, the flesh that's within us, and the devil who's above us. And in those chapters, you find the Spirit of God preparing the Christian for his Christian testimony in gathering around Christ in chapter 11. The first 10 chapters are individual ministry, and the 11th chapter brings us to the corporate place of the church in this world. In the first 4 chapters, you have the wisdom of this world set before you. Each time it uses that term, the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world met by the far greater and infinite wisdom of God our Savior. In the first chapter, you have the wisdom of this world smashed by the wisdom that's seen in the cross of Christ. And God, you know, is sort of sarcastic in doing it. He calls our attention to the cross and says that the cross portrays what to man seems foolish, and yet it is wiser than the wisdom of men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And you know what Christ was crucified? He was crucified at Calvary. And the gospel tells us Calvary was the place of a skull. And you know what a skull is? A skull is a head when the brains are out. And God is telling us that a brainless head has got more wisdom than all the wisdom of this world. It's where there is no brain, that the cross, where all human brains end, that's where the wisdom of God begins. And so he sets aside the wisdom of this world by pointing to that which people are pleased to call the foolishness of God, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. blame them. For these things are not revealed to the wise and shrewd, not the people of blame, but to the babes and sucklings. They are the ones that get the thrill of God's grace. In other words, those who open their hearts to close their brains, who are willing to listen to what God has to say to their need, and be humble enough to set aside their own ingenuity. In the second chapter, you have the Word of God in opposition to the wisdom of this world. In the third chapter, you have the work of God in opposition to the wisdom of this world. And in the fourth chapter, the ways of God in opposition to the wisdom of this world. Then in chapter 5 to 7, you have the flesh. You know, to chapter 5, he talks about the fearful immorality that existed in Corinth. In chapter 6, he talks about the greed for money, the flesh in another way, covetousness. And in chapter 7, he talks about married life, which is the flesh in its fearless aspect. But he still shows that the flesh there can be a hindrance. As many a Christian has been kept from being true to Christ because of the wife or the husband or the children or something dragging him the other way. Like the man in Luke 14 who said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. He allowed natural relationships to keep him for that which he should have done. He hid behind his wife. And the man's got to be awfully small to hide behind the wife or else he married a very big woman. One or the other. He hid behind his wife to excuse his own worthlessness. But anyway, married life oftentimes makes room for the flesh in that way. Then in the next 3 chapters, he deals with Satan, his idolatry, in chapters 8 to 10. And so in those 10 opening chapters, he steps aside and deals with the flesh, with self, Satan, and this world. And then finally he says, now all those things are in their rightful place. Then you'll be ready to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. But he begins this epistle by sounding the same note. 6 times over, he gives our Savior that full title. And I hardly need to tell you that whatever may be true in this religious world, one thing is not true. And that is, the Lord Jesus is not given his place of Lord. In this world, they may recognize some measure of truth. They may preach some measure of the gospel. But when it comes to acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, they know nothing about that. Men live to please themselves. Christians decide what they think is right or isn't right. They decide what church they're going to join and how they're going to order their lives. They completely leave the lordship of the Lord Jesus out. But he shows you in Corinthians that's where a happy Christian life flows from recognizing the lordship of Christ. And he shows again in the opening chapter that if we do not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, it will soon result in acknowledging people as Lord. And so one says, I am a fallen, I am of a father, and I am Peter. And instead of recognizing those men as servants, they themselves become servants to them. That is, they make them Lord because they fail to make Jesus Christ Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, some of us, most of us know this theoretically, and yet I'm sure that in our own life we can challenge ourselves and find out how much we really acknowledge the lordship of the Lord Jesus in our life and in our ways. He's saying that these Christians were called saints in the second verse. I want you to notice those 6 callings. They're called saints. Our Bible says to be saved. That word's in italics. In fact, the literal rendering I understand is saved by calling. That is, we are saved because God has called us. You find a number of scriptures that speak of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says in verses 13 and 14 that through sanctification of the Spirit, he called us by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, God who by his, the God of all grace, who called us unto his eternal glory. Or 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we are the royal priests to show forth the praise of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I wonder if every one of us tonight in this room have heard God calling us. You know, there are a tremendous amount of voices in this world. A tremendous lot of calls going forth. 1 Corinthians 14 says there are so many kinds of voices in this world. And they've all got to appeal to humanity. But there's a call coming from heaven, bidding people to listen. to God's matchless story of redeeming grace. He's called us. He calls human beings by the gospel. That gospel calls upon their sin, or with their sin, and misery to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he's calling that way still. And if you've never heard that call, I hope it's to be quiet enough in this room just now so you can hear. All the noise will be shut out for a minute, and you'll hear God calling you in your sin to flee from the wrath to come, from the hell that lies ahead, for a Christ-rejecting sinner to hear his call and have you come to the Savior before it's forever too late. He called us from the darkness and the distance, from the doom that towers thy life. He called us to hear his voice, to believe the gospel, to trust in him as our Savior. And the minute you do, it says here, you're saved by calling. The minute you do, he makes you holy, for that's all the word saint of course means, holy. Separated unto God. You're that is said simply by calling, not by anything we do. The Bible knows nothing of that error, nonsense of the Roman Catholic Church that a person is made a saint because the Pope decides to do it that way. A man is called a saint the minute he believes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved by calling. And then, of course, it says he writes unto the Church of God, which is of course. And I guess most of us know that the word church or assembly literally means the called out one. There you have the word call again. If it was literally translated, it would say to the called out ones, which are at Corinth. That's what the word church means. Ecclesia means called out. And so when God calls by the gospel, and the moment you believe the gospel, you become a saint, you're transformed. All the blight and blood of sin is wiped away as far as God's concerned. And in his sight, you become immediately pure and holy. In God's sight, as holy as his own dear Son, with no sin attached whatever. Then he says, if that is so, I'm not only calling you to go to heaven to obtain the glory, but I'm calling you to leave this world right away. Not wait till you go to heaven, but now, for the church is the called out one. It is people that are called out from this world. I've been trying to describe a little bit. This course, this city of wickedness and lust. This city where men try to find satisfaction in the pleasures and lusts of this life. In this city of sorrow and sin and suffering, God's calling you out of it to be an entirely separate body of people in this world. Souls that are going to heaven by his matchless grace and who have learned in some measure the truth of our Savior's words that he tells us, you remember in John chapter 17, when he says, you are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. You know, God called Abram, you remember, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he told us to go to the land of Canaan. He didn't sort of tell him where it was. He told him to just go. And eventually God brought him into the land of Canaan. But as far as Abram was concerned, his circumstances hadn't changed a bit. Ur of the Chaldees was a wicked city, a city of idolatry. And when he came to the land of Canaan, he was in a wicked country, a country of idolatry. His surroundings hadn't changed a bit. There was no difference about that precept. But there was a tremendous difference in Abraham. There was no difference in his circumstances. I was saved now about 41 years ago. And all these 41 years I've been in the same kind of a world I lived in before I was saved. The world hadn't changed a bit. It hadn't changed for the better. That's one thing. But I had changed considerably. Just like Abel, he was nervous out, he was in the wicked world, but he was living in it, he was part of it. But when he came to the land of Canaan, he was in the wicked world yet, but he wasn't part of it anymore. He was called a Hebrew, which means a passenger, one that's going through. And you and I are in this world, just the same world as before we were saved. But once we lived in it, once we were part of it, but now we're traveling through it on the way to glory. We have nothing to do with it anymore. We are called out one. Our home is in heaven. And there are strangers and pilgrims here. As often as I've been said, strangers began because we have no home here. And pilgrims because we do have a home up there. There are We're going on the way to glory. Where God called our life. That means we're to be separated from this world. And in that sense, of course, the church is altogether different than the nation of Israel was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was composed of believers and unbelievers. They were a separate nation from all other nations. But we are not a separate nation. We are among all the nations. I happen by birth to be a Hollander. And you a German. And you somebody else. Don't be proud. But I hear people talk to be proud because they're Scotch. To my mind, I think that's a little such a insanity. Because you have absolutely nothing to do with your birth. Not to be proud of something you have nothing to do with. You might be thankful. I can see that. I thank God many times that I wasn't born with a black skin. I wouldn't have enjoyed it. But to be proud of, well, I got to do it. Just an accident. It's not an accident. It's God's infinite mercy. I was born white instead of black. So we belong all kinds of nations. Israel did not. It was separated from the nations. We are mixed among the nations. Israel was a nation among nations, composed of believers and unbelievers, and we are believers among all the nations, and not composed of believers and unbelievers. The church is composed of believers only. And they are to walk in this world in separation from everything that's not glorifying to God. They are to walk in separation from the unbelieving world around. They are to walk together as believers, united together by the bonds of love and Christian fellowship into one great body. To bear witness in that way to the glory of God, to the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, and to the oneness of God's people. I've oftentimes said, as far as I am aware, there isn't a single scripture in the Bible that says that the world would have ever been saved through the preaching of the gospel. But there is a scripture that says the world would have been saved if all the Christians had been one. It says in John 17 that they may be one, that the world may believe. Without a sense. And if Christians had manifested the oneness of the church, the whole world would have been saved long ago. God said them in His Word. And that shows the intense importance of these beings called Alpha, unitedly together, to bear witness to the unity of the Church of God. You're to be called out from the world and all its influence to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, first of all, they're called saints. Then they're called out once to church. Then Paul opens the letter by saying even an apostle by calling. And so on. We're not official apostles, of course, but we're all apostles. The scripture says, the Lord Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. That's all the word that the apostle means, because you know it means one that's sent. Every one of them has been sent into this world. Jesus said in John 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, but as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So every one of us are apostles by calling. We've all been taken out of this world as far as having anything to do with it in its moral aspect or in its fellowship, in its sin and shame. But we are sent into it in order to bear witness to this world of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. And if we are not bearing witness for Christ, we are taking our valuable space down here with somebody else should be using. The only reason that in this world is to be a testimony to the Lord Jesus. That's all He's left us here for. He sent us into this world to be His witness. And so we're all apostles by calling. Not official apostles, of course, they've gone with long ago. But we're all sent ones to bear witness. The matchless grace of God is to seek to win souls to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then you notice it says in the second verse again, the fourth call mentioned here, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both there and honor. That is, we who are called saints, we who are apostles by calling sent ones to others. We who belong to the church of the called out one, we are the ones that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, now that we are saved, we live our Christian life with the infinite privilege of calling constantly and consistently upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the world of it, meet, but we have burdens and cares on every hand, and we have the privilege of calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, anywhere, anytime. So we might have all the supply we need for our life of Christ here in this world. And in the ninth verse, you have the fifth call mentioned. God is faithful, whom you have called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He called us not only to go to heaven, not only to be separated from this world, but he called us into that great spiritual fellowship. One of the most marvelous privileges that the Lord in his infinite mercy has ordained for Christians here in this world. The longer I live, the more I appreciate the infinitely precious privilege of being united with Christians in Christian fellowship. You know, we need each other as Christians all the time. We need each other to sustain, to comfort, to guide, to encourage, to teach. We need each other in times of sorrow, times of pain, suffering. And see, God will afraid of those fellows. He had the screen door hooked. And this brat came and asked for some money. And she told him that they'll give money, but tell you what I'll do, I'll give you a lunch if you want that. And he said, kind of ungraciously, he says, all right, I'll take that then. So she made him a lunch, and she relented a little bit. She put a dime on the plate, too. And then she unhooked the screen door, she shoved out his lunch, and she quickly hooked the screen door again. Now she was showing this man mercy. Now when I come home, she doesn't shove a lunch out at me and hook the screen door again. She lets me in. Why? Well, she loves me. Don't ask me why, I don't know, but she does anyway. She loves me. Now you show mercy to a trap, but believe it or not, you are not in love with that trap. All people are showing you mercy. Mercy just considers a person's need, while love considers the person. She's my need that she loves, it's me she loves. And so grace considers the person. And the apostle delights to speak about that. For the grace that's given you, unworthy and undone, God loves us. Isn't that he looks upon our need, really, but he loves us personally. He loves us, unattractive, as we so oftentimes are, coming so far short of what we should be. He loves us, because God's love is a love that only dreams of giving. That's the essence of true love, is that which delights to give, to pour out, to bestow day and night all the time. And the apostle said to these Christians, I want you to remember that, because you are going to be in this world's testimony. I want you to remember all the infinite grace that God pours out upon you. I thank God for all the grace that's given you by Jesus Christ. So much so, it says in the next verse, in everything you are enriched by him. That grace has made you rich. In all the things that really matter, in all the spiritual blessings, says in the seventh verse, so if you come behind him, no gift. Wonderful blessings God has bestowed upon you. Ever notice in Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all the time you read that word rich? Very prominent in the Corinthian epistle. And it's all summed up in the 2nd epistle, the 8th chapter, the 9th verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Riches, true riches, riches that add blessing and add no sorrow with them, are the riches God gives us in Christ Jesus. Riches that lead to opulence, yes? And lead to him in all opulence and in all knowledge. For when one is truly blessed of God, it must necessarily pour forth again. Testimony to others. And so in verse 9, as I've already called your attention, he says, he's called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's another tremendous blessing that we receive. Grace, religion, the fellowship of the Son of God. And as John's epistle puts it, and because we have fellowship with him, fellowship with one another. As a result of that, there should be certain things too. In our life and in our experience, you read in verse 6 that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. That in our lives, the testimony of grace that has come to us should be confirmed. That in our life, we should show that this infinite grace of God bestowed upon is really real. That it's a grace that works, that transforms us. As he that in the sixth chapter did with these Corinthians, in some measure at least. Such was some of you, he said. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Corinthians was a very wicked city, but now the opposite. These Corinthians are justified. They're no longer guilty criminals. They're justified. They lived in a city, well, violent, prosperous, but now no longer that way. They're washed. They're clean. Once they were part of that city, mixing with it, wallowing in the mire too, but no longer. They're separate on the solid rock. Said, you're sanctified. You're set apart. That is, the city was noted for its vileness, for its confusion, for its unrest, for its unhappiness. And all those things are the exact opposite now, he says, with Christians. As you go on to leap to this, this is the Corinthians, and that testimony should be confirmed in your life. These blessings that you receive should so win your heart that it can be seen by others that the testimony you've heard is really effective. It's confirmed in you that it's in your life. You come behind in no gift. And God gives us all these blessings, he intends us to use them. Gifts are not given to us to hoard. We as Christians are not given God's blessings just for the sake of having them. They've been given to us for the sake of use. Sometimes I think we're very careless about the use of those things that God has so richly given us. Sometimes people say, I haven't any gift. It isn't so. The New Testament says every single one of us has a gift. To every one of us is given a gift according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we have to use the gift God gives us for his glory. Whatever it may be. It's a good thing to find out what our gift is. And then use it for himself. So we're to use the gift that he's given to us. And then he says in verse 8, he shall confirm you to the end. The testimony of Christ is confirmed in your life, and God will confirm you to the end. That is, he will sustain you. If your heart goes out in response to his, then he will sustain you. And if then you will confirm that, you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever that term is used, I think it has in view the judgment seat of Christ. That in view the fact that the lives of believers are going to be reviewed someday. And he said, I want you that day to be blamed. You've often not noticed, of course, that it doesn't say faultless. In the Epistle of Jude, it says, in that day he shall present us faultless. But he also is going to present us blameless. And that's quite a difference, of course. We can be perfectly blameless now, and he wants us to be that way. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, he says that the whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord Jesus. Even now it should be blameless. I've used the illustration something like this. Here's a little girl that in the home comes to her mother. She sees her mother darning socks or something. And she says, Mother, I want to help you. I like to darn socks. Well, the mother knows she can't do it, but she insists on doing it then. He wants to please the little girl, so he gives her an old sock and some darning cotton. The girl works about 10 minutes, and well, then all the energy's gone with children, about 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and he drops it, and she says, Mother, look what I did. And the mother says, well, that's nice. Thank you so much. I'm so glad that you wanted to help us. And then she goes out, and the mother takes it all out again. It's absolutely no use. But she doesn't blame the girl. The work is anything but faultless, but it's absolutely blameless. See, blameless suggests the motive of which it is done, and faultless suggests the perfection of it. Nothing that we do is perfect, but God says, what I want you to be is blameless. Because I want you to have the right motive, and that motive is like a little girl's motive, to please her mother. And if your motive is to live your life for Christ, then you live in a blameless life. Now, faultless, don't believe that for a minute. Like, nothing we ever do is for faultless. Nothing that we ever do or are in this world. Some people think that, but it isn't so. One young fellow said to his girlfriend, when he'd made some blunders, he said to her, I suppose you think I'm a perfect fool. And she said very sweetly, you're none of them are perfect in this world. See, there's no such thing as being faultless in any way, shape, or form. But you can be blameless. We want to guard our lives so as Christians that at any time we can let the Lord search our hearts and let him speak. Our one aim and desire is to live for him. who gave himself for us. If you do that, then you're blameless. And then it says we are waiting in the seventh verse, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And that word coming is not the rapture. The Greek word is the word revelation, apocalypse. We're waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus. That's his coming in power and glory. That when all this has been given to us now by his wonderful grace, and all that is going to be seen before a wondering world. Well, what little we have done for Christ shall shine forth then in all his glory when he shows us to the world. As you read the 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, in that day he's going to be admired in all their Thessalonians. The world's going to look at us instead and admire him. They'll see us transformed into his likeness. In that day when each cup shall man be manifested, we shall be manifested. And then whatever will you and I have done to him will shine forth in undiminished glory when the Lord Jesus reveals in his world. He says to these Corinthians, you're living in a vile and wretched world, but I want you to lift your eyes beyond it. Lift your eyes beyond that day of revelation. When those who perhaps now are nothing look down upon it, despise and reject it as their Savior was. Alas, not as much as he was, but anyway, some little measure. When they shall be displayed to a wondering world, just live for that day. Wait, look on for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shall be seen there by the wonderful company of people, this church is, this called out one. Already here separated, and there forever to be with him. Separated from everything else then. To be by his side, the outstanding figure. When the bride is by the side of her Lord. And then he says in the 10th verse, now brethren, I'm calling you alongside in view of all this, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If we belong to this church, you'll call out once, and he says it's necessary that we should bear a united testimony to the grace of God that has saved us. We should not permit any divisions among you. Of course, we all know how utterly the Church of God has failed to take heed to this admonition. We all know the Church of God has been split into 1,000 different fragments. Even we who ought to know that, we've been split into many different groups. He hasn't paid any heed to this fact. But he bids the Christians never let him fade us to read it again for ourselves. He says, I want you all to speak the same thing. You may be of the same mind and of the same judgment. When it says all of the same mind, it doesn't mean to say we should all look at things the same way. That's impossible. In fact, God doesn't want that, of course. The Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. And since we're all different, therefore we all think different. So the man says, what he thinks is what he is. And since none of two of us are alike, we all know that God never made two creatures alike, therefore not any two of us ever think alike either. And that we couldn't be all of the same mind as far as thinking the same thing as Christians. God doesn't want that. That's not what he's talking about. Some people think that. I remember I was in an assembly years ago, and one brother said whenever any problem came up, he said, we would be all of the same mind. He meant to say, we all have to look at the thing the same way. The trouble was that the one mind he was thinking about was always his mind. That's what one brother said to him one day. He said, no, it was the one mind. He said, all right, brother, tell us your mind. That was the one mind. And his essence is. Like the man on the jury, when the judge said, why can't you come to a verdict? He said, judge, you got 11 of the contrariest men on this jury I've ever seen. Well, that is what it means. Doesn't mean to all to believe alike or think alike. If you want to know what the one mind is, just turn to the end of the second chapter, the last verse. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's the one mind. What mind is that? It tells you the fourth chapter of Ephesians. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2 and verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Though he was Lord of all, humble himself. That's the mind. He said, I want you all to be of the same mind. What mind? A humble mind. And if all Christians are of a humble mind, if all had this, you never could have had. disagreement with exercise, our spiritual being, our spiritual thing. They would exercise our moral outlook and viewpoint. They would lead to humility and confession and harmony. That's all you need, the one mind, the mind of Christ, just to be content, to be nobody. You can't quarrel with nobody. If you're nobody, you won't have to quarrel. So you should be all the one mind. And if you're all the one mind, you'll come eventually, of course, to the same judge. You'll reach the conclusion that I'm over you. Now he says, I want you to be that way. I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. This word perfectly joined together is a rather unique word. The same word is translated as mending your net in Mark's gospel. He goes, loops of the net are perfectly joined together. And when a net has got a hole in it, you know what happens? The fish go through. And the reason so many fish go through is because the people of God are not perfectly joined together. The reason so few people are saved is because the church of God is so split up in a thousand fragments. If there's one thing I've heard more than any other in my 41 years of Christian life is this. Ah, Christians, I don't believe them. They don't want to believe themselves. They're all mixed up. All kinds of this denomination says so, and that denomination says that. And people excuse themselves into damnation because of the divisions in the church of God. If they're all one, they would have any difficulty, whatever. They go through the net because they're not perfectly joined together. And that same word, perfectly joined together, in classical Greek is used for mending a broken bone, like setting a broken leg. And of course, when the leg is broken, the body isn't as strong as it is otherwise. The body speaks of the church. And so when the church isn't perfectly joined together, it limps along like a man with a broken leg. That's why we limp, though, instead of walking with such force and strength and courage. So that we'll be limp along, a little group here, a little group there. All of harmony with each other, all of us fighting each other openly instead of helping each other. Well, that's a shameful picture. But thank God, you and I can read words like this and have a fresh challenge on us. Let's hear those calls. He's called us to himself. He's called us out from this world. He's called us into his fellowship. He's called us that we might call on him by our life and by our living from the darkness of sin to the grace and glory of God. Our God and our Father, we now commend thy precious words to thee. We pray thy blessing upon us. We thank thee for the privilege of reading it together and meditating upon the wondrous truth that thou hast been pleased to put in thy word for us to read and for us to obey. We pray thy blessing on each one present here. If there's anyone here that's never come to Christ, we pray that they hear the call. For thou hast called an infinite compassion. Call men from the error of their way, the way that leads to death and damnation, that leads to hell eternal. Call unto thyself with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal glory and bliss in heaven at our service for those who know along the Lord. We ask you that any of you unsaved that might hear the Savior's call and come with that sin to heaven, who will forgive those sins freely, for he paid for them on the cross of Calvary. We ask thy blessing upon thy word to us as thy people, that you find out joy in knowing and loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bless us with the testimony for him, and our witness for your night of these fellow gods. Personal with the definition. The act of